So let's talk about his voice. Today we're going to look at two different miracles. Now it's interesting to me that these two miracles, the healing of the son of a nobleman and the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, they don't have a lot in common. They have a little bit in common. The nobleman has faith, opposed to great faith. He's got a little faith. The paralyzed man places his faith in other things. But what they do have in common in both of these is the voice of Jesus, or the voice of God. You know, when we speak about the voice of God, we speak about three things. First, the spoken word, the actual spoken word of God, such as our text today. We're seeing the words of Jesus. You know, when you look at your Bible and you see those red words, you know it's the words of Jesus, that spoken word. And if you go back to the beginning, the very beginning in Genesis, you know, you see Jesus, the word of God, speak all things into existence. Let there be light. And what? There was light. When we see the 6 days of creation completed just by his voice. I mean, this is not, he's not setting up an erector set or any different building blocks or Legos or anything. It's his voice that creates everything. And it's a powerful voice. We, you know, the name above all things. So the spoken voice. Then we have the written word, and that's this. This is what the written word is all about, the Bible. And we see the men and inspired by the Holy Spirit writing down the voice of God that they hear. You know, we don't know exactly how they heard. You know, you think about the prophets, they get these prophecies. We don't know exactly how they hear things. But they're writing down the voice of God that was communicated to them by the Holy Spirit. And they took a piece of paper and probably a pen or a quill or whatever they would write back with those days. And they would write it down. They would write down the word of God spoken to them. Then we have the active voice of God. And that's in you. That's in your heart. God's voice, God's word, working in your life, and he's, what, changing us. I mean, if you knew me 40 years ago, you wouldn't recognize me today. Of course, though, I had a lot longer hair then, right? I mean, it was kind of down to here, you know? But my manners and my sinfulness, it's been cleansed out. I mean, not perfect. I'm not perfect by any means. You can ask my wife on that. But he's changing us. He's cleansing us, or he's drawn us into fellowship with the Father. He's drawn us in. That's the Jesus is that voice. He's the voice. He's the Word of God, a powerful voice, a drawing voice that will safely bring us to heaven. It's going to safely bring us to heaven. When we read our Bibles, we must remember that we are reading about Jesus. Jesus says, you know, you think you have life, eternal life in the scriptures, but those scriptures speak of me. They testify of me. Anywhere in the Bible, I could take almost any chapter in the Bible and you'll see Jesus in those words. So today our title today is The Voice, or His Voice. We're going to look at healing faith. That's the nobleman's son being healed. We're going to look at the pool of Bethesda. And then we're going to look at the pool of living waters in our text today. So we left off a few weeks ago. We'll speak about healing faith. Left off a few weeks ago. Jesus passed through Samaria. He's heading to Galilee. We saw the woman at the well in the Samaritan town comes out to him. They stay, the apostles and Jesus stay for a few days. We pick up our text in verse 43. As Jesus is heading back north to Cana, he says, now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when they came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, many miracles and different things. For they also had gone to the feast. Now verse 45 says the Galileans received him, but they received him because they saw the miracles. You know, Jesus said, blessed are those that have not seen me and yet believe. So faith is very important to God. Here we see the sign and wonder crowd. We see that even today. I call it the glitter crowd. Those people always seeking those shiny things and never really just looking at the Word of God as being what God has sent us. Now it says that they did not receive him because he was God the Savior. They received him because they saw the miracles. There was no faith there. It was just seeing the miracles itself. Now this is the same crowd we will see when Jesus feeds the multitudes, the 5,000. They sought Jesus because what? Bellies were filled, right? They had the miracles. Jesus feeds all these people and their bellies are full. What can we get from God? That's what they're saying. What can we get from this man, or what can we get from Jesus? You know, I love the miracles in my life, and he does do a lot of them. All of us here today have experienced miracles in one way or another. But as I mature in faith, I realize that God will provide as needed. I mean, when the miracles really don't happen that often. Do you agree? I mean, when they do, they're a blessing, and they're kind of powerful and kind of send chills up your back and just say, wow, you know, God is incredible. But they don't happen that often. But as I mature in faith, I realize that God is going to provide those as needed. The real question is not what can I get from God? And we do get everything from God. There's nothing that we don't get from God. Everything that we receive is from God. The real question is, what can I give to God? It's kind of a ridiculous statement, isn't it? I mean, what are you going to give him? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's what the Bible speaks about. He's going to pave the streets of heaven with gold. So he doesn't need gold. He doesn't need those things. Is there something I can give to him that he has not created? There's nothing I can give him back. The money I have in my pockets, the house I have, the car. He's not interested in those things. What can I give him? I can give him myself. That's what he desires. He desires that we would give to him fully, lock, stock, and barrels. I can willingly give my heart to him. And what the Bible speaks about, full surrender. That's the absolute gift to God. And you know what? It's a powerful gift because it returns, multiplies times a million when we give our lives to him. And you know what? That's when the real miracles begin. That's when the real miracles begin. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. We had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will be by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. You know, the nobleman is a little bit different than the glitter crowd. He's a little bit different. Something has sparked faith in this man to put his faith into Jesus. You know what it was? Desperation. That's what it was, desperation. His son lay sick with a deadly fever. You know, desperate situations often are the ignition of faith in our life. It really is. That little spark of faith, something that has happened in your life or is happening at the moment. And I think you all agree, desperate situations, it clears the deck. It really does. There's nothing really more important when you have those desperate situations in your life. Unimportant and those trivial things, they're pushed completely out of the way. What is really important in life rises. It rises to the surface. You know, he's walked a day's journey to get to Cana. It's about 15, 16, 17 miles. So I think every step of the way he's thinking about his son. That's all he's thinking about. I have two sons. I would die for those guys. I would die for them. And now we see a desperate situation bringing this man beyond those that seek the miracles by needing a miracle in his own life. He needs a miracle to heal his son. You know, he's no longer just an observer of Jesus, but his situation has turned to a desperate seeking of Jesus. It's so important. It's everything. You know, it's just a small faith of this man. He doesn't have this great faith. it's kind of a seeking faith, a faith that he's really looking at Jesus as being the only alternative to his desperate situation. But, you know, faith always begins, what? Jesus said, mustard seed, just a little tiny seed. And then it begins to grow. You know, we're not born giants. None of us. I don't care who it is. I have never seen anybody born giant, you know, in the kingdom of God. It's just a little bit here, a little bit there that they grow. God gives us a little bit, and then we build on that. And we say, wow, he saved me in that situation. He's going to save me in this situation. So the desperate situation had given birth to a seed of faith. It's a small faith, but it's a persisting faith. If you look at this man, the Lord's rebuff of the people, you know, the miracle crowds, does not deter him from asking Jesus again. He asks a second time in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." A seeking faith is a baby faith, and sometimes it's kind of clumsy. You know, when I first began to believe, my faith was like a... Do you ever see those animals when they're first born? I was watching a giraffe the other day. He's just born. Hey, gets up about 10 times, falls down, gets up, clumsy. That's what a baby faith is like. It's just kind of clumsy. He's supposed Jesus must come down and personally heal his son. He supposes that Jesus must lay hands on his son. He supposes he must assist him personally. He must be there personally. He doesn't know what's really going on. This is not an ordinary man. This is not an ordinary person. The baby faith of the nobleman does not understand fully who Jesus is. It's a little faith, but it's enough for Jesus to respond in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." For the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Here we see the voice. This is what the title is about, that powerful voice. Your son lives, right? That's all he had to say. Didn't have to go 15 miles and lay hands on him or anything like that. You know, the prophetic book of Isaiah has a lot to say about the voice of God. Chapter 55, verse 11 says this. "So my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing in which I send it." You know, God's voice, when he said, "Let there be light," in the beginning, it didn't, there was light. When he said, you know, "Let the trees do this, and let the birds of the field, let the fish of the ocean, let them be, you know, bring forth." And it came forth. God's voice, when he speaks, it works. His voice is both powerful and dependable. You know, the word of God is to be trusted above all things. You know, when you have your circumstances and your feelings and all of your trouble, God's word is more powerful than all of those things. We should not trust our feelings. We should not trust our circumstances. We should not trust that are in our troubles or anything like that. What we need to be able to do is we need to be able to God's word above all those things. And I'll tell you what, you give me a problem, I'll find an answer in the scriptures. It's all there. The Psalms, you read the Psalms about desperation. You read the Proverbs about wisdom. You read the prophecies about the future. All of those things. When you believe his voice, you receive from him. You will receive from him. And it was now going. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, "Your son lives." I get a kick out of that. The exact words that Jesus said, "Your son lives." Now they're telling him, "Your son lives." That's the word of God. The voice of God is a dependable voice. Then he inquired of them the hour that he got better, and they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his household, whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. You know, there's the greater miracle in this. You know, we have our miracles in our lifetime that are for this lifetime. But the greater miracle is that this whole household believed and entered into eternity by believing in Jesus. So it's a much greater miracle of eternal life than the troubles of this time. His voice is powerful. I got this off of Wikipedia. It's the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda is a pool in the Muslim, this is modern days, modern quarter of Jerusalem in the path of Bethesda Valley. The Gospel of John describes a pool in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, which is surrounded by five covered columns. It is associated with healing. Till the 19th century, there is no evidence outside of John's Gospel for the existence of the pool, and the scholars argued that the Gospel was written later, probably by somebody else besides John, because they had knowledge of the city of Jerusalem, and the pool only was kind of metaphorical in healing. It wasn't really, in other words, they didn't believe that it ever existed. But one of in the 19th century, though, archaeologists discovered the remains of a pool exactly matching what John wrote in this. And it's confirmed it over and over, the veracity of John's account. That happens all the time in the Bible. They deny it, they deny it, how could it be? And then they find evidence of it and they got to kind of turn it around. Originally, the pool was used to wash sheep. They believed that maybe it was kind of a stopping place before they had the sacrificial lambs. They would bring them by here, wash them, and bring them into there. Bethesda means house of kindness or house of mercy. I like that. That's a house of mercy. It had five porches and five sets of columns, and there were entrances into the pool itself. We're in chapter 5 now, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We're not sure which feast day this is. It could be just about any of them. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement of water, or the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, John is speaking about a superstition here, a superstition that an angel would come down, something maybe bubbling or something would happen in the pool, and whoever made it down there first would get healed. You see a great multitude of sick people in verse 3 that are desperate. You know, desperation cuts two ways. We spoke about desperation. The nobleman, his desperation turned him to faith in Jesus. That's one way it cuts. But people turn many ways. It's interesting. Some turn to everything but Jesus. I'm amazed at some people in their desperate situations. They reach out for everything else except for Jesus. You know, one of the things that bothers me about this type of thinking, you know, you're talking about superstition, is the fact that an inanimate object in themselves, you know, God uses inanimate objects, but I'm talking about in themselves, has supernatural powers. We see the many icons of the kind of the Orthodox Church over the century that supposedly possess what? Supernatural powers. Maybe the picture of an old saint has some kind of leakage and they say the saint is crying, now, something like that. It's just something that happens. Or the packet. Now let's get into modern days. You send away so you can get a sliver of the cross, something like that. Or miracle spring waters that they advertise on TV. Or that certain type of handkerchief that are blessed and you can obtain for $9.95 plus shipping and handling, something like that. I mean, really, it's the same thing, the superstitions. If you carry it a little further, you see the healing rallies on Christian TV that are as fake as the toupee that guy is wearing. It just is. These things are anything but Jesus. Now, I believe in healing. I believe that we pray and we can be healed, all those things, but I'm talking about the things that are really obvious to those that study the Word of God. All of those things are anything but Jesus. One of the amazing things about all these different things, from the Pool of Bethesda to Christian TV today, is people buy into it because they're not familiar. This is what they're not familiar with right here. The Word of God. The Word of God. This is what tells us what is right and wrong. I really believe God does miracles. I believe that he performs signs and wonders and works of the Holy Spirit. I've had things in my life that blow my mind to this day that happened throughout my walk with him. But I don't believe every wind of doctrine that passes through the church. There's a lot of strange doctrines that pass through the church, and you don't believe everything. You believe the word of God. The true test of the work of God is that, first of all, it compares to the scriptures, and then it reflects the very nature of Jesus. The two come together. Put it this way. I cannot envision Jesus driving a Mercedes, right? $2,000 suit, some gold chains around his neck. It doesn't compute to me at all, you know. So when people say that's a work of God, you look at the Bible and you see what Jesus was all about. You know, desperation can drive a person many different directions. Some people go to the external to cope. You know, you think about drugs and alcohol and immorality, all those different things. Some people pick up these religious superstitions and they cling to those things. The best way, the best direction to head toward is the pool of living waters. And we're talking about Jesus himself. You know, it's a mystery to me why God allows sickness in the world. I mean, I can never explain that. Suffering seems to contrast with the desires of his power. I know that he wants us to be well, but he allows different things. You know, he could simply speak and everybody in the world at one time would be healed. Just one word, heal, and everybody would be healed. His voice is powerful. That name of Jesus. Some people say that God does not allow sickness, but it's purely the work of the devil. Well, it's kind of partially true. If you look at the scriptures, Job, in the book of Job, his problems were caused, and his actual illness was caused by the devil, but it was allowed by God. And ultimately, God is in control of all things. He's in control of the devil and all the things that we see in the world. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had been there in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming down, another steps before me." Here we have a guy that has been sick for 38 years. Some of you guys aren't 38 years old. He's absolutely incapacitated. That's what's going on. He's totally incapacitated. What a great picture of salvation. You guys know what a catch-22 is, right? Something you really can't get out of. He wants to be healed, but he must be first to be to the pool when the waters are stirred. But he's crippled and he can't get there. So he's in this catch-22. That's a lot like us with salvation. We want to be saved, but we can't save ourselves. We have to break it outside of that circle. He's crippled. He cannot get there. He waits by the pool, mostly in hopelessness. There's nothing he can do about it. He can't get down there fast enough. Jesus is always the first cause. He's always the first cause in our life. You know, he's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is always the first cause. He's the first and the last. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's everything. He is the one that breaks up the catch-22s in our life concerning salvation and concerning just about everything. He loved us first. It says that he has chosen me. You know, you hear people say, "I came to the Lord." No, the Lord came to you. That's what happened. He loved us first, and he chose me, and he himself says, "You did not choose me. I chose you." And so he's the first step, and he's the true pool of Bethesda. I like that, Bethesda, house of kindness. That's what Jesus is all about, house of mercy. He's a merciful God, the voice of God. God is aware of every one of those 38 years that this man has been suffering. He's aware of the man, who the man is. He knows that he cannot help himself. Do you want to be made well? Jesus not only knows his situation and desperation, he knows his disappointments. Verse 7, he says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But when I am coming, another steps down before me." How many disappointments? Been there 38 years. He's been in sick 38 years. Obviously, the man has no friends, or maybe he had friends in the beginning, but you know, friends kind of trickle off when you're in desperate situations. No one to help him into the water. Paralyzed, slow to get into the pool. He, you know, the blind man, the lame man, the guy that maybe is a little quicker than him steps up first. He can't get to it. Could be that his mistake 38 years ago was the reason he has no friends. Jesus implies in verse 38, we'll see that in a minute, could be his own fault that he's there. Could be his own fault. You know, most of the time it's our own fault. Most of the time. We're failure prone. That's what it is. I know that. I say that for myself, and I know that reflects on human nature. We fail at most things. So Jesus implies in verse 38, it could have been his fault that he got in the situation in the first place. Maybe with each of those 38 years, he's got this heart of regret too. You know, if I only had done that. You guys ever look back at your life and say, doggone it, I just shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done that in my life. Maybe it was his own excess that put him in the paralyzed state. Maybe immorality. Maybe something more. Whatever the sin, he had now suffered for 38 years. Only if I could change it. If only I did not commit that, or if only I did not do that, I would not be here waiting at the pool to stir. But Jesus comes. See, that's what it is. He, not a cool pool of water, but a life of living water. That's what Jesus is about. And he seeks out this man. You know, there's a lot of people there sick. Why the one man? I have no answer for that. Why you? I have no answer for that. Why me? I have no answer for that. I mean, all of my family in the beginning, why me? I had seven brothers and sisters, you know. Thank God some of them have responded over the years. But, you know, I look at that, I feel special because God has chosen me. I mean, I have nothing to say about that. I don't know what to say about it. I'm just happy he has chosen me. And so he seeks out this man, and he asks him the question. Then the voice, he says, "Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath." Let me just say, this is not the faith of the man. This is the power of the command. Take up your bed and walk. That's what the power, the voice of God, the powerful voice of God, the command, rise, take your bed and walk. This man had placed his faith in a cold pool of water, but now it's the power of God that strengthens his legs. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not allowed for you to carry your own bed. I was reading about the Orthodox Jews and the Sabbath. You have the written law, what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. But then you have the oral law. They made this into, I think there's 37 different things you couldn't do. You couldn't carry, you couldn't do this, couldn't do that. So a quick funny story. The Orthodox Jews on the Sabbath, in modern times, turning on electricity is work. So you can't flip a light switch on. A lot of the Orthodox Jews have automatic timers everywhere in their house that it turns it on. So modern times, turning on anything electrical is considered work according to the oral law. So this young man, this young Jewish man, this is a true story, goes to a conference in New York City, something with his Orthodox beliefs. Well, he must use the facilities and enters one of the stalls. As soon as he sits down, he realizes that it's an electric flush on the stall itself. So if he gets up, he's going to break the Sabbath. He sits there for a long time wondering, what should I do about getting up? He's caught in that that circle. If he doesn't get up, how long is he going to be there? Going to let the battery run out on the thing or whatever? If he gets up, he's going to break. You know, I suppose after a while his legs fell asleep and he finally got up. We don't know what happened to him, but and we're going to speak a little bit more about the Sabbath and the Sabbath rules, how the Jews interpreted this. Jesus never broke the law. He never once broke the law itself. But the oral law was something different that they added on. This was something more. He answered them. He who made him well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they said, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And that's what we're talking about, maybe the possibilities of what happened 38 years ago. Great lesson to all us believe. Sin has a greater consequence when God has done a work in your life. I mean, that's just, I've been there, man. I've been chastised by the Lord for just stepping outside of what is, being a sinner. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Like I said, we're going to talk a little bit more about the Sabbath and the Jews in future texts, probably a little bit next week. So we've been talking about the voice of God. We looked at healing faith, that nobleman's son believing that Jesus could heal his son. We looked at the pool of Bethesda, those that trusted in other things beyond Jesus. And then we looked at the pool of living waters, that's what we want to head to, the pool of living water with all of our concerns. You know, Jesus is the God of little faith. He really is. He's the God of misplaced faith. Here we see this guy going to this pool that stirred. It's misplaced faith, but we see that God sought him out. Jesus is the God of mercy and kindness. He is really the pool of living waters. The man waited in vain until Jesus came. You know, we're going to get to this in a month or two. Turn with me to John chapter 7, just for 1 minute. I want you to see these words here. You can hear his voice. John chapter 7. He is the pool of living waters. Verse 37. He's at the feast. On that, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So his voice, he says, pick up your bed and walk. That's what the pool of living waters. Wherever you are today, I don't know where everybody is today. I know where I'm at, and I know, but I don't know where you guys are at. Let me just say that God has already arrived ahead of you in the solution. He's already arrived ahead. He is the voice of God, the first and the last, the author and the finisher of your faith. He's the voice that controls everything. He is the voice of God. And he is the voice that will someday, he will bring us to heaven.